title of today's message is Jesus Has High Expectations of Us. Jesus has high expectations of us. Mark chapter 2. One more. We're going to focus on one particular truth today, though many can be found in this text. It may not be the primary message of the text, but in some ways maybe it is. It's legitimate. It's generally overlooked. And I think it'd be very profitable for us to apply it in our lives today. So I'm going to introduce the concept, illustrate it, support it in Scripture, and then we'll examine it in our text today. And the topic is this: expectations. To expect is to look for, to anticipate, to see and hope what can be. Some expectations are low. Somebody may say, you'll never amount to anything. Some expectations are unreasonable, like, I thought you'd have a whole house painted by this time. Some expectations are high and inspiring, like, I believe you will excel in whatsoever you do. You find a way to win. You will work it out. You will succeed. See, people tend to live up to or down to expectations. I knew a girl in college who had some of the lowest self-esteem that I'd observed. She told me that her mother had no confidence in her, no expectations. She wasn't even allowed to do the dishes. She might leave water stains on the goblets. She lived down to low expectations. You can live up to expectations. I read a biography, a partial one, of Jesse Jackson, whom I wouldn't support politically, but I found interesting his testimony that when he grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, in the 40s, 50s, he went to school, and the teacher wrote words on the board which are way beyond their vocabulary grasp. And somebody complained, and she said, look, I'm expecting you to live up to my high expectations of you. Someday, out of this class may come governors, mayors, presidents. And he said, there's a whole new way of thinking for him. Nobody ever had that kind of expectation of him, of his kind of background. Shaped his life, he said. So the topic is expectations. And what I'd like to share with you is that the Lord has high expectations of us. Now this is not a compliment to us particularly. It reflects well on our Creator, how He has designed us, how He has equipped us, how He prepares conditions, how He leads us through, how He gives us grace upon grace. Nevertheless, I repeat, the Lord has high expectations of us. Rise up, he says. Rise up and excel. Go from victory to victory. For example, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. That's a high expectation. John chapter 14 and verse 12. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Greater works than what Christ did. Jesus Christ has high expectations of believers. I'd like to give a few examples indicating Jesus' high expectations of people to comprehend and be molded by the Scriptures. Would you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3? Sometimes we shoot really low. Don't know what this means, don't know what that means, don't do these things, don't get it, don't have the strength, don't have the interest. Sometimes we shoot really low concerning the Scriptures. And I'm telling you, the Lord has high expectations concerning people to comprehend and to be molded by the Scripture. Exodus 3:16, Jesus quotes this verse. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Now what doctrine does Jesus expect men to know from that text? What doctrine did you pick up on? Because the answer is the resurrection. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. Jesus quoted Exodus 3:16 to a people, anticipating that from that verse they would understand there is a resurrection. Mark chapter 12, Jesus is being harassed by the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And so they throw out some odd scenario. Let's say somebody dies and the spouse remarries a half number of times, seven times. So you got seven spouses for one person up in heaven at the resurrection. You really believe in a resurrection? And he says, there is a resurrection based on Exodus 3, verse 16. See, in verse 26, quoting Exodus 3, 16, he says, as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He therefore do greatly err. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died hundreds of years before this text was written in Exodus. But God says, I am, meaning they're still alive. They're alive. They have been raised. There is such a thing as life beyond the grave. Jesus thought they should see it from that, which is really quite remarkable. But he does this a number of times. And I'm leading up to an idea here, so please be patient with me. But I'd like to give you a second illustration. Let's go to Psalm 82 and verse 6. The theme is Jesus has high expectations of us. We've seen it in some of the verses where he says, greater things than I do shall you do. He says, nothing shall be impossible to you. Shoot high, aim high, believe in what can be accomplished. And we see he has high expectations and comprehension of Scriptures. He quotes a verse from Exodus saying that this verse supports the idea of resurrection. Well, he quotes a verse in Psalm 82, verse 6, with an application one might not have otherwise anticipated. Psalm 82, verse 6 says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Jesus quotes that verse as recorded in John chapter 10 and verse 34, if you'd like to turn there. He quotes Psalm 82 in John 10, 34 through 36. And here's what's happening. In that chapter, he is being charged with blasphemy, for he, being a man, makes himself out to be the Son of God. And Jesus says, oh yeah, have you not read Psalm 82? Psalm 82 is about judges. Psalm 82 says that God delegated the authority to make certain judgments of guilt and innocence and of punishment to men. And these men stand in the place of God and therefore could be called God with a small g. And so Jesus goes on to explain in John 10, 34 through 36, if that can happen where human judges are called God in that sense, what of the Son of God, who is the Word incarnate, who will make eternal decisions on guilt and innocence and punishment? And He is the Word made flesh, so certainly He could be called the Son of God. That's his argument there in John 10. Now I give these rather obscure illustrations, and I could give many, we could spend the rest of the time here, where Jesus clearly has high anticipation of what normal people ought to be able to comprehend in the Scriptures. Have you not searched the Scriptures? Do you not know what the Scriptures say? Have you not read this? Have you not read that? High expectations. Now that's an introduction for us now to go to Mark chapter 2 and to look at our text for today. Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at Jesus' high expectations revealed in our text today. We're going to look at it in terms of three titles. We're going to look at the people, the person, and the piranha. Everybody know what piranha are? Is that plural, piranha? Piranhae? They're flesh-eating fish. They're metaphors for vicious, mean, attacking people. And that's going to describe the scribes in our text today. So we're looking at the people, the person, and the piranha. Mark chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 to see the people first. We read in Mark 2, verse 1, and again he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum. Capernaum has become the base of operations for the early part of his ministry. He's up north in Galilee, near his hometown. That's where Peter apparently has his house, where his wife or his mother-in-law lives. Probably back in Peter's house at this point. Comes back into town. Remember, he had to leave because the people were such a crush upon him. He went out in desert places and then kind of sneaks back almost. When they go, oh no, here he is, and they're back again. Mob's back again. Noise abroad, he's in the house. Straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. These are the people, and he preached the word of God unto them. Now I remind you, this is an emphasis of Mark, wherever Jesus goes, crowd, crowd, immediately a crowd, straightway a crowd, mobs of people everywhere in the early days. For example, Mark 1:28, we'll just flip through a few of these. Immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Verse 33. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Verse 37, last part. All men seek for thee. Verse 45 of Mark 1, last part. And they came to him from every quarter. Now here we are in chapter 2, verse 2. And many were gathered so much you couldn't get in out of the house. And if you look a little farther in our text, verse 13, Mark 2, 13, this is the last example. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. You've got picture of Christ walking down the road, disciples, little group after him, and then hundreds, yea, thousands mobbing after that, following wherever he goes. That's the people. Does that indicate early success of the Lord? It behooves us to speak for a moment about numbers. Would you turn to Acts chapter 14, please? Acts 14. There is a tendency of people to equate big numbers with success. And it may indicate success. Spiritually, it may not indicate success. Numbers usually do not mean much. Here's an illustration. Acts chapter 14. Paul is with other Christians spreading the gospel. And in Acts chapter 14, there's a person who's been paralyzed in his feet his whole life. Can't walk. Paul calls for him to be healed. You see in verse 10 of Acts 14, he says, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. The people saw this. They lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. So they come as a mob. They're thinking they're gods, and they give sacrifices to him. Paul is just upset that it's tremendously. In verse 14, he and Barnabas tear their clothes, run in among the people, cry out, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. Preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. So there's a mob of people ascribing deity to Paul and Barnabas. But then you go just a couple verses farther, in verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city. See, and you get a round turn in just a verse. From mobs, scores, hundreds, worshiping his God, to stoning them, putting them to death, trying to put him to death. Not unusual, because mobs are fickle. That's why we're told in Exodus 23 in verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. We're told in Proverbs chapter 1, my son, of sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And what we're going to see in Mark, as we go back to Mark chapter 2, is that the crowd is made up mostly of inquisitive onlookers and miracle seekers, not mourners, not repenters of sin. We shall see spiritual apathy and ambivalence. Today's language, you might call them looky-loos. That's the people. So we don't get all excited just because mobs of people are coming. Look, here comes somebody who's healing all kinds of diseases, miracles left and right. They may have their own needs, and they might also just want to be part of the audience. This is an amazing thing. But I point out the person because the second point makes a distinction. I mean, we go from the people, I say, now to the person, the individual. Point one is the people, point two is the person. We're in Mark chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 3. We'll read from 3 to 5. They came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy is the old word for paralysis. He's paralyzed, and I think he's completely paralyzed. So four people carrying him on some sort of a pallet. They can't get him into the house the normal way. So we read in verse 4, they uncover the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So they're dropping him through the ceiling. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So now let's talk about the individual. The Bible tells us we must all appear as individuals before the judgment seat of Christ, or before the great white throne judgment, whether we're saved or whether we're lost, make the difference. And we will give account of our individual lives. What we thought, what we imagined, what we desired, every word we spoke, the deeds that we did. We will give account of our individual life. The scriptures say, this day thy soul shall be required of thee. And so there's a time when we can't blame it on the wife or on the husband, on the family, on the culture, on the society, on the nation, on the times, the situations. Individuals will give an account of themselves. We have here a sea. We have a multitude of humanity at this house. But then one person gets singled out particularly. And I want us to look at this man who has a distinguishing faith that is observed by the Lord. His condition is probably linked to a sinful life. We know, first of all, that his condition is severe. There are other times when people with palsy are described, for example, Matthew 8:6. You don't need to go there necessarily, but Matthew 8:6. One is in grievous torment because he has palsy. Here there's no mention of any torment, any pain it might be. I'm just taking the little details that are given and suggesting some possibilities. But the way that the Lord Jesus turns to him, and what he deals with first, not the healing, but the sin, there are some indicators here, and virtually every commentator I've read are of the mind. It's not certain. But imagine the possibility, at least, and probably a probability, that his condition is linked to a sinful life. Who knows? He may have a STD, which led eventually to his paralysis. He might have been a thief who was crawling out of a window and fell and broke his spine. There could be a link between his... Now, it's not always a link. Some people are sick, and it's not because they sinned or the parents sinned. It's because of the will of God or whatever else it might be. But in this case, it might be. It reminds me Back when I was teaching at Southeast Tech, I told some of you this story. One student came in, and he's in an electric wheelchair. And he's completely paralyzed. He's got some kind of a straw thing in his mouth. He's able to sort of direct the wheelchair through that. It's all he can do. All his limbs, he's completely paralyzed. And he was quite humble. He had been driving west out of Irene, heading towards Yankton. Was that Highway 46, perhaps? You know, there are pretty profound hills there. He was drunk, drove off the road, wrecked his car, paralyzed. It was a very sad situation. He was completely paralyzed. Could be what we have here. This is the condition of this man. But we note that he probably wants forgiveness more than physical healing. Jesus deals with the passion of this person first. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in a dire physical condition? Many here, many of us have physical conditions, sicknesses of this or that sort. But you find forgiveness more profoundly desirable than physical healing. Does that speak to you? Do you know what it is to be soul sick, soul paralyzed? Do you know what it is to cry out to God, whatever happens to my body, God, save my soul. I need a divine physician to touch my soul. That's what we have here. It appears quite probable he wants forgiveness more than physical healing. When Jesus forgives his sins, because he sees faith. So there is faith here. Trusting what the Lord can do. I'd like to read for you a short comment from one Bible commentator. He says, Jesus divined the true burden of that afflicted heart. The dreary memories and worse fears which haunted that sick bed. And how many are even now preparing such remorse and gloom for a bed of pain hereafter? You might find yourself paralyzed in hell forever, is what he's saying. And perhaps he discerned, the Lord Jesus discerned, perhaps, the consciousness of some guilty origin of the disease. Certainly he saw there one whose thoughts went beyond his malady, a yearning soul with hope glowing like red sparks amid the ashes of his self-reproach. His desire that a teacher so gracious, as men report of Jesus, might bring him a gospel indeed. We know that he felt this, for Jesus made him of good cheer by pardon rather than by healing, and spoke of the cure itself as wrought less for his sake than as evidence. Surely there was a great moment when the wistful gaze of eyes which disease had dimmed met the eyes which were as a flame of fire and knew that all its sullied past was at once comprehended and forgiven. I tell you, this is a beautiful moment here when these eyes meet. The first word that Jesus speaks, the first time that he uses this term of endearment, he calls this young man son. That's an emphatic word. It's the same word that Mary used when she found Jesus in the temple, the 12-year-old boy. Son. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So that's a glimpse at the person. I'm not saying absolutely, but there are hints here and there that this is a man who wanted forgiveness more than he wanted healing. And such a thing is conceivable and laudatory and desirable for all here. Oh, I want to get saved so I'll get a spouse or so that I'll get a job or so that I'll get healing or so I have a meaningful life. None of that should get in front of I want healing of my soul because I've offended a holy God and I am guilty and I want forgiveness. You see, you have this sea of people, but don't be misled by that sea of people as though, whoa, things are really going great for the Lord. Maybe, maybe not. Through history, we see it could go different directions. There's a number that are looky-loos. There are a number who are there for the signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But there is an individual here and there is an individual there. And Jesus sees, He perceives, and He ministers to the desire of a soul that is sin-sick and desires forgiveness. Which leads us to our third and final topic. We have the people, we have the person, now we have the piranha. That's a description of the scribes. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 6, we read, But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? Just a word of explanation of scribes. Scribes were a subcategory of the Pharisees. Scribes were those who had the direct responsibility to be defenders of the Word of God. They're the ones who wrote out copies of the Word of God. They're the ones who explained it, how it applies to regular life. They're the ones who were fastidious guards of the Word of God. And they took this responsibility very seriously. And so, if I can just be practical, if we can be practical, I would say, let's give them a break. They're having to process a situation way different from anything they ever faced before. I mean, you have this unassuming physical presence, nothing becoming about him that would cause you to desire him. Fairly young guy, he's 30-ish. And he's taking on himself the prerogatives of God. I mean, wouldn't you at least, and here we find that these scribes who are protectors of the law can't even think these thoughts. That they say, whoa, that sounds like blasphemy. How can he blaspheme? He's a man, not God. And Jesus rebukes them for wrong thought, let alone wrong word. You say, don't they get a break here? Their primary historic job has been defined by Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, what's the next word? One! And here you have some man, some unassuming, unimpressive young guy over here saying he's God. Wouldn't you at least think that sounds like blasphemy to me? So the Jews at this time identified three levels of blasphemy. The first is speaking evil of the law of God. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was stoned to death for breaking that first level of blasphemy, where a person speaks evil of the law of God. Blasphemy. A second and more serious, it can be gradations of seriousness and capital offenses. The second level is speaking evil of God directly. Here's somebody cursing God. That's blasphemy punishable by death. But the worst of all, the highest degree of blasphemy, is claiming divine authority and equality with God. That's what they say here in verse 7. These piranha are thinking in their hearts, what does this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? It's hard to look at a body present and say that's God when they've been told God has no body and He's invisible. It's hard to say this is God when you've got God in heaven too. It reminds me of when our little daughter Melissa was just a toddler and her older sister Sarah. And there's a little girl playing there whose name was also Sarah. And Melissa goes, Sarah, Sarah. Then she looked at us and said, two Sarahs. Well, these scribes are just going, God, two, no, hear, O Israel, God is one. And so they can think of nothing else but that this is blasphemy. Because only God can pardon iniquity. This man claimed the right to pardon iniquity. Yet, Jesus holds them to His high expectation that they can work through this via the evidence given. And He explains it to them. I mean, look at the prominence here of His omniscience. Verse 8, you see Jesus is omniscient. Immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? He could read their hearts. That's a prerogative of deity. And then He has the power to heal, verses 9 through 12. Which is easier, he says, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? And obviously the answer is the first one. Anybody, I could say this to you, your sins are I forgive you your sins. How do you test that? But if I have to bring somebody from the dead, I mean, that's testable, that's observable. But Jesus says, okay, maybe it's easier for me to say, from your point of view, I forgive you your sins. But watch this. See if the stamp of God's approval, his commendation is not on me, and that I can heal this guy from his disease. And so he says, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now there's one more factor I need to share with you before we conclude this analysis. Please turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. As I said, would you and I fare better? Sometimes we turn Pharisees into such caricatures that none of us can relate to it. For example, that Pharisee who's saying, I thank you, God, I'm not like this man over here. I don't do the sins that he does. And he's over there saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We can think thoughts like that Pharisee could think. It's possible. Anyway, here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, Luke adds a little detail to this same account. It says, it came to pass on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors, teachers of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. The whole mob coming from everywhere, you see. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And so these scribes, this wasn't just like first blush. Whoa! What happened there? He just forgave sins. I'm a blank slate here. I didn't know any of that was going to happen. They've been analyzing this for some length of time. They've been coming from all over, all the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers, all getting together, putting together the evidence. Jesus' word about him is everywhere. Everybody's heard about him, all the stuff that he's doing. They put it all together, and they still don't get it. All the proponents of the evidence that this is God, and they don't get it. And so it is on them. You see, they had time to gather and consider lots of evidence and then humbly inquire and request aid from the Lord to lead them through the inexplicable. That's where the failure was. John chapter 3 and verse 1, we see how one should have responded. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he didn't say, Jesus, you forgave sins, that's prerogative of deity, that's blasphemy, one and out. But rather, he's thought this through, and what he doesn't know, he inquires of the Lord to explain. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. See, Jesus has high expectations. Not that you and I, on our own intellect, in our own perceptions, can go from A to Z and get it all figured out. Not that verse about Psalm 82 about He is God's. Not that verse in Exodus about the doctrine of the resurrection. Not entirely by ourselves, but we don't have to do it by ourselves. We go as far as we can down the road as God has given us talents, and we call upon the Holy Spirit to lead us all the way to truth. See, Jesus has high expectations of you and me. That we write it out. We write it out all the way. We'd stop short of nothing other than all that God has promised us. Yesterday we had a men's breakfast, young men and men, and we noted that the very most common, oft-repeated warning in the Book of Wisdom, Book of Proverbs, is have pure thought life, men. And it's presented as something that is attainable. And you and I and every one of us has responsibility to write it out. But I fail again, I do this and this. So I'll get back up and go again. Because God has given us grace whereby we can cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Don't cop out. Don't be as a scribe. Don't be weak. Know what you need to do. Write it out. Follow it through to the end. You fall, then rise again. I'd like to give you one final illustration. We're in John. Let's go to John chapter 6. Here's where the mob mentality comes to a head. Jesus has been followed by this mob. Now it's in the thousands, thousands, everywhere he goes, thousands of people following after him, crying out for another miracle, another healing, another more bread. So Jesus turns to them, John chapter 6. Let's go to verse 53. He gives them a very hard saying. I don't know who could understand this saying, but by the grace of God. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Well, that's a hard one. Jews weren't even to drink blood of animals. Jesus said, "Except you drink the blood of the Son of Man and eat His flesh." What is this, cannibalism? You don't have any life. Now, we don't have time to go through and explain all that this means. So let's look at their response. We read in verse 60, "Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?' So they murmured, they left, and they followed Him no more." Verse 66, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." We like this, we like that. He says these things, they're kind of conundrums, we can live with that. But whoa, we got pushed over the ledge here. And it revealed hearts that were not calling upon God to give grace, whereby we wrestle and we agonize and we write it out, because God is up to every challenge we face. And we learn to cast all upon Him, and we will live nothing short of victory, ever and always. One more time we return to Mark chapter 3, and we're done. Why did we include the calling of Levi? That's a separate account. Those last two verses we read, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Because I want us to see, if there's anybody who's heard the scoop, it's Levi. Levi's a tax collector. And so the whole sea of humanity and Capernaum and the other cities round about, the buzz is out. He hears it all. So he has opportunity to contemplate. Who's been healed? What were they healed of? What does Jesus say? And so on. So he's a primed pump. So when Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me," verse 14, he arose and followed. He looked at all the information. The Holy Spirit leads him to a conviction. And when the Lord says, "Go," he goes. And that's the distinction between him and the scribes. The scribes were hardened. They had the Word of God, but it had not been fruitful in them. They're hardened and resistant. They had low expectations of what God was doing. So I say, for whatever conundrum we find ourselves in, can't seem to have victory over this area of my life. I'm afraid to do these things. Not moving forward here. The goal is to recognize Jesus has high expectations of you. Not because of your natural talents alone or something like that, it's all a gift from God, but because God has given all things necessary for you and me to do everything God has called us to do. Amen? Everything God has called you to. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God before ordained, that we should walk in them. That's what God would have us to know today. May we pray. Our Father, give us hope that victory rests not on human flesh, but on what God can do with anything and anybody. We pray that we would have a holy conviction and confidence in the Lord, that He will lead us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, transforming us, equipping us, and using us in a way that advances the kingdom of God. God forbid that any of us would have a low expectation of what God could do for us and with us and through us. And perhaps there's a soul here who is not yet reconciled to God, isn't even on board with this yet. This would be the day to hear and believe the gospel, that we've all sinned The wages of sin is death. Christ died for us. We need to believe on Him and receive Him as our Savior and Lord. Even as we finish up here, Lord, if You've been drawing some man, some woman, some boy, some girl, may this be the day that they pray to God and believe on Jesus Christ. And then that they would testify as such or inquire of such as they need help. This we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.